If you'd like to read first in the book of Judges, chapter 3, and in the Bible I'm using, it's on page 319, 319. I'll read from verse 15, Judges 3, verse 15. And the children of Israel cried to Jehovah, and Jehovah raised them up a saviour, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a gift to Eglon, king of Moab. And Ehud made him a sword, having two edges. It was of a cubit length, and he girded it under his raiment upon his right hip. And he brought the gift to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And it came to pass, when he had ended offering the gift, he sent away the people that had borne the gift. But he turned from the graven images that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret word unto thee, O king. And he said, Be silent. And all that stood by him went out from him. Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting in the cool upper chamber, which was for him alone. And Ehud said, I have a word from God unto thee. And he arose from the seat. Then Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the sword from his right hip, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly. It came out between the legs. And then verse 29 of the same chapter. And they slew the Moabites at that time, about 10,000 men, all fat, and all men of valor, and not a man escaped. And then in the first book of Samuel, chapter 17, verse 4. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. It's page 377 in my Bible. And there went out a champion from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And verse 10. And the Philistines said, I have defied the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And then later in the same chapter, verse 41, and the Philistine came on and approached David, and the man that bore the shield was before him. Then verse 48, and it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and advanced to meet David, that David hasted and ran towards the ranks to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into the bag and took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David overcame the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and smote the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. And David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him completely, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. And then it's the last chapter of the same book, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, verse 4. Chapter 31, verse 4. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was much afraid. So Saul took the sword and fell on it. And then in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 16, page 1327 in my Bible, and verse 17, she, having followed Paul and us, cried, saying, these men are bondmen of the Most High God, who announced to you the way of salvation. And verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison shook, and all the doors were immediately opened, and the bonds of all loosed. And the jailer, being awakened out of his sleep, and seeing the doors of the prison opened, having drawn a sword, was going to kill himself, thinking the prisoners had fled. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And having asked for lights, he rushed in, and, trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and, leading them out, said, sirs, what must I do that I may be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And they spoke to him the word of the Lord with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed them for their stripes and was baptized and all his straightway. Having brought them into his house, he laid the table for them and rejoiced with all his house, having believed in God. Just one more reference, please, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, page 1450. And verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword, and penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is not a creature unapparent before him, but all things are naked and laid bare to his eyes, with whom we have to do. It will be apparent to you while I've been reading these scriptures that in all of them, the sword is mentioned. It comes in different circumstances. The sword here in the Old Testament is used for death. But in the New Testament, it's used, or it comes in connection with life. Now, what I read in the Old Testament, I think, connects with what we are by nature. We're told that the wages of sin is death. All of us deserve the wages of sin. In fact, we can't escape it, because it's not so much to do with what we have done, but with what we are. And none of us is any different. We've all come from the same stock. We might have come from very different circumstances. Some might have been born into wealthy families. Some might have been born into poor families. Some might be intelligent. Some might not be so intelligent. But all of them, before God, come into one category, and that is that they're sinners. We're told that there is no difference for all have sinned. So we are sinful by nature, but we're also sinful by profession, by what we have done. And the gospel is going out to such persons. In fact, there's no other that the gospel applies to, because the gospel goes out to sinners. It's a word from God about his love towards you, which he's shown in Jesus. Now, in the Judges, the prophet here, or at least the judge here, he says to this king of Moab, he had a word from God for him. A very different word, I'm sure, from what the king was expecting. You might have come into this room thinking that, well, there is a word from God which might be spoken. But might it be a surprise to you? It certainly was to this man, wasn't it? Ehud came in, he was left-handed. Most unusual, wasn't it, for a warrior to be left-handed? And I suppose even in our own time, until fairly recently, being left-handed was very strongly discouraged. But this man, he made a sword which suited the situation. He knew the person that he was going to speak to. He knew that he was very fat. I think I'm right in saying that Eglon is the only man in Scripture who's described as being very fat. It's as if he epitomized fatness. And fatness generally is an expression, isn't it, of those who enjoy life in this world. They have plenty, plenty of pleasure, plenty to fill themselves with. In history, we see persons, very wealthy persons, who were fat because they enjoyed their wealth. They didn't make any secret of it. And so they just lived. You might say they lived for the next meal. We read of kings who were very fat. There's one I think he was in the 9th century, who was called Charles the Fat. It's the name that attached to him. But there are others as well, much nearer our time. Think of George the Fourth. He was quite a large size. I'm told that at his at his dining table, he actually had a bit cut out of the table so he could get his stomach in against the table so that he could enjoy his food. He was a very fat man, I think, like Eglon. So, now Eglon certainly wasn't expecting to come across Ehud and what he had to say to him. But he didn't say much, did he? He just pulled out the sword and put it into him. Do you know God is able to bring out a sword and put it into you? I don't mean literally. With Ehud, it was, Eglon, it was literal. Went right in. The sword was actually left in him, and it went right through. You know, God is able to bring an end to what's in yourself. All the pleasure that you might think that you are having in this world, that you're enjoying. Maybe you're enjoying a bit of wealth. And enjoy, you're doing what you, just exactly what you want. Rather like we read of in Luke 15 of the younger son who went into a far country. He was wealthy and he spent his money, enjoyed it. Maybe God would just bring you up to the start. Because death comes in here. None of us knows when death might come in for us, literal death. Maybe that one or other of us doesn't even go out of this room alive. What would be your destiny? Well, in the gospel, we're preaching God's love towards you, to the one who has died instead of us, Jesus. But you know, every feature of the first order of man, from Adam, the one who sinned, the one through whom sin entered into the world, that sin might represent itself in various different ways, yet we're all sinners. Seems as though with Moab, it was a whole class of persons, you might say, a whole characteristic of those persons, because just that one verse I read later in the chapter, it says about 10,000 men, all fat. It marked them all. Every one of that, you might say, of that line, of that order. They had the same nature. They were, you might say, in character, just settling down and enjoying things in this world. They might have been men of valor, but that didn't help them in this case. They all died. And God is going to bring all that to an end. He will bring it to an end. Later, when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be no time for any of such things. But at the moment, God is waiting. He's waiting in grace. We're not told how long Eglon might have been king before that. There might have been another word that had come to him previously and he might have turned against it. We don't know. There might have been a word that's come to you previously. Maybe you've heard another gospel preaching. Have you accepted the word that was said? There might not be another one for you. There might not be another one for any of us. It's been said so many times that it might be the last gospel preaching that goes out in this room. But you know, one day that will be true. What will be your destiny? Would you be left like Eglon? Or is there life for you? Well, life is offered to you in the gospel. Life not of this world, not the character of this world, which will end in physical death, that a life which is eternal. We're told up in John's Gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him may not perish, but have life eternal. And that's what God is offering. Not life in this world, but life of a totally different character is that which he is offering to you today through Jesus. And I want to speak about Jesus specifically a little bit later. But where I read in Samuel, we get another aspect of what we call the first order of man, that is what we are naturally as descended from Adam, as having no thought of God, but of just continuing doing our own will in this world. None of us is different in that regard. We all do that. I think if we're honest, we'd have to say that we have done that, and probably we still continue to do things which we want to do. This Philistine that we read of in 1 Samuel 17, he was a very large man. I've said of Eglon, I think he's the only one described as very fat. I think Goliath is the only one for whom we're given the exact height. We're just told very precisely in Scripture his height was 6 cubits and a span. Just to, I suppose, to make us fully aware of the fact that this was a giant. And King Saul himself was very tall, but evidently Goliath outclassed him. And this was the man that was sent out against Israel, as Israel were in difficulty here, just as they were in the passage in Judges where we read. That nation were in trouble again from those around them. The Philistines were a neighbouring nation. And as so often happens in this world, you get nations that want to take over another one. So they go to war with them so as to get more territory. It's been the history, isn't it, all through the centuries, all through the millennia, that men are wanting to take over more. They want more for themselves. And they're prepared to have it at the expense of others. And this was a situation here. And there was a man that epitomized the greed and the pride that was expressed here. You think of this man. Here he must have been proud of himself, mustn't he? Such a large man. And he defies these armies. One man defying them all. And but then he lays down a challenge with them. He says, "I have defied the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." One man. Who was that going to be? No one the same size. No one with the same armor. Even Saul's armor was no good. David tried it. He said, "I can't go in this." It wasn't made for him. He had something very different. He didn't go with all that armor that would protect the warrior. But he went, as he said, in the name of Jehovah of hosts. He had something far greater than that man Goliath could ever think of. He had the support of God, because he was standing up for God's rights. Extraordinary, isn't it, that this young man should be so brave. And I'm sure a lot of people around him thought he was utterly foolhardy in going out against such a great man. And there he was, he had no armor and no weapons that they could see. All he had was his shepherd's bag. In the bag he had 5 stones. Stones that he'd just chosen from the brook. He just took what was there. So, as we find later, that the Philistine came and approached David. Wonder what he saw in him, don't you? It says that he arose, he advanced to meet David, and David hasted. He ran towards him. I suppose the Philistine was used to that. He was used to people running away from him. And here was this young man, unarmed, running towards him. And it says specifically in verse 50, there was no sword in the hand of David. Now, David is a figure to us of another one, the one who is the true theme of the gospel, and is the Lord Jesus. When he was here on earth, he's described as holy, harmless, undefiled. He wouldn't have found a sword in his hand, not in order to cause destruction. says of him, doesn't it, that smoking flax shall he not quench, a bruised reed shall he not shall he not break. No, he was there as a saviour, there ready to receive all who came to him. He said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." All could come. Again, there might be different circumstances. We have one at least who came to him by night. But others came in their need. He received them all. So he was one of whom you could say there was no sword in his hand. But such a one went out to meet the enemy. And we're not just talking about Goliath here. We're talking about a far greater enemy than that. It's the enemy that we will speak of in the gospel, and that's Satan himself. He who has the might of death. But what we find here is that David, he slung a stone, and that smote the Philistine. He fell down, as we said, dead. But then it says that he ran, stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him completely. He used his own sword. We read, don't we, in Hebrews, that as to the Lord Jesus, that through death, he has annulled him who had the might of death. That is the devil. Through death. That was what this sword represented. It represented death. The Lord Jesus has gone into Satan's own domain, which is death. You think of him running to meet the Philistine here. He went there, you might say, courageous, but having in view that he was doing the will of God. You know, the Lord Jesus went to the cross as the one doing the will of God. He didn't turn away from it. No, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing fully what he was to do there. But he's annulled, the one who had the might of death. Extraordinary, isn't it? That we speak of the wages of sin as being death. But now in Jesus we have one who has annulled that power. So that you as a sinner can come to God and know that you can be received by him. And as I said earlier, he can give you eternal life, not life of this world. He might give you a longer life here, but it will still end in death. But what is offered in the preaching is something far greater than that. It's eternal life. It's the enjoyment of the life that is in Jesus now, in each one of us. But what is in view is eternity, going to be with that one who has died for our sins. He's going to come and take every believer on himself to be with him. What a moment that is going to be for a believer. But what about you? Are you still one upon whom death could come righteously because of your sins? Well, God has an answer for you in Jesus. I just read of one other person in Samuel, and that was King Saul. Now, he was present when Goliath was killed. But here is the end of his life, and it's suicide. Isn't that awful? A man who had had so much to do with what God had in mind. He was the one raised up as king by God. He was anointed. And he knew so much in his head, he had so much head knowledge of God's rights. But in the end, he killed himself because he saw no way out. How sad. But it says that he fell on his sword. He took the sword and fell on it. I hope there's no one here who's thinking of suicide. Might be literally. But are you thinking of turning away from the gospel? Well, really, that's suicide. Turning away from the blessing that is offered to you through the Lord Jesus. Don't turn on your sword. Go to the one who can save you from your sins. That's far greater salvation than Saul could have hoped for. He might have been saved from those enemies which are against him. But you know, in the gospel, there's something far greater that we're saved from. It's not from things here. We're saved in view of eternity and of being with the Saviour, the one who has died for our sins. We read of him, don't we, as the one who has died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, raised again the third day according to the scriptures. God mapped it out in the Old Testament. We might have to search a bit to find those particular scriptures, but you know, God had it all before him, that is what Jesus was going to do. All the prophets that we read of in the Old Testament, they were looking on to the coming in of Jesus. They prophesied to sinners, persons who didn't deserve God's love and God's provision for them. And yet God still sent prophets to them, just as he sent judges to them in the time of the judges. And they're described as saviors, these judges. Extraordinary, isn't it? Not just those who are to tell them about their sins, but those who are to deliver them. Well, you know, God in the gospel would bring before you that you're a sinner, but he also brings before you that there's deliverance for you, the salvation from your sins. But you know, if God can forgive your sins, then who can bring them up against you? It says, doesn't it, in Romans, if God be for us, who against us? He who, yea, has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him grant us all things? That is the God that I know. He's not spared his own son. He gave that one who never sinned, one in whom there was no sin, and the one in whom there is no sin. He abides as the one in whom sin is not. But you know, God is still offering him as a saviour for your sins. But in order for him to be a saviour, he had to take the penalty of your sins upon himself, the judgment of your sins, the penalty of death, for the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, and the sinless one took those wages upon himself in order that you should be saved. So where I read in the book of the Acts, we have a man who's about to kill himself. I suppose, as far as he was concerned, he was in a similar situation to King Saul. Things were desperate. He thought he ought to bring an end to his life because that seemed to be a better option than staying alive. I suppose he expected judgment because, as far as he thought, the prisoners had fled. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul knew that he was about to kill himself? It would have been dark in the prison. We know that because he had to ask for lights so that he could see what was happening. But Paul knew that he was about to kill himself. Do you know, I know one who knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your intentions, what you might have in mind to do for yourself. One who's far greater than Paul. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He knows your heart. So he cries out with a loud voice. Everyone would have heard it, wouldn't they? You think of the gospel going out in this room, it's for all of you to hear. But now is the word going to just come to you personally? God is able for that. I've heard of many times when somebody's come in to gospel preaching and he's thought that the preacher is speaking specifically to him. He can't believe that preacher knew actually nothing about him beforehand. But you know, God knows you. God knew this jailer. And he used Paul to speak to him. So he says, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. That answered the immediate requirement of that situation. They were all there. They hadn't fled. They were all there. I often wonder why they were all there. That was their opportunity, wasn't it, to go. I think it was something to do with the singing of Paul and Silas. That happened. I think that had an effect on them. We sang a hymn, didn't we, to start with? Did that have an effect on you? Certainly these persons, these criminals, they hadn't escaped. Maybe something's keeping you here. You could easily go out of this room if you wanted to. What's keeping you here? There was something that kept these persons here. An impression they had, I think, of Paul and Silas. But so far, the jailer had had no experience of that. He'd taken Paul and Silas, he'd flogged them. Although they were uncondemned, really he went beyond what he was supposed to do there. In that sense, he was a greater criminal than a lot of them there, because he'd done that. But his question interests me as well. He says, "Sirs, what must I do that I may be saved?" Saved from what? Everybody was there. He didn't need to kill himself. So he didn't mean salvation in that regard. I think he had a feeling there in his soul that he was a sinner. He needed salvation, not just salvation in this life, but something greater than that. Maybe there are many people in this world who realize that. They realize they need something outside of themselves. And this man said, "What must I do?" That might be a question in many people. What must I do? We read in the Old Testament of a great army captain who thought that he could do something in order to be cured. And his servants drew near to him and he said, "My father," he said, "if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Much rather then go and wash and be clean." In other words, the prophet had told him to plunge into the Jordan 7 times. Let's say, who had ever heard of a person being cured from leprosy by jumping into the river? But that was the word to him. It made no sense, naturally. But the word was to be obeyed. And when he obeyed, then he was cured of his leprosy. The gospel doesn't need your intellect. It doesn't need you thinking things through. But what is offered to you is what God is saying to you. And it's said to you for your acceptance. So the word to him is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved." That was a short preaching, wasn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. But you know, that is the kernel of the gospel. Believe on him. I can speak about all these scriptures. I can describe all the things to you. But what is important is the Lord Jesus and believing on him, because that's how salvation from your sins is available to you. You're saved for eternity. You only have to accept Jesus once as your Savior. You're saved for eternity. No one can ever take that salvation from you, because Jesus has died. He shed his blood on the cross. You think of the necessity of that. It's set out in the Old Testament, the necessity of the blood being shed, because it was a witness to God that death had come in. God requireth death because of sin. We read in the Old Testament of various animals that were killed and they were put upon the altar. We read of sin offerings and various other offerings. They were a witness that there were sins and they needed to be dealt with. Now, those offerings in themselves could never take away sins, but they were a figure of what God was to do perfectly through Jesus, so that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from every sin. Every sin. Everything you might have done. Everything you might yet do, even as a believer on the Lord Jesus. Because our hearts in themselves don't change. We're susceptible, aren't we, to sins, even when we're saved. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. So you can have full confidence in God, in the gospel, that every sin is covered because Jesus has died for them. He was the perfect offering. His blood was shed. You think of the witness of his blood being shed. He'd hung there on the cross. And he'd actually died before his blood was shed. He'd suffered there at the hands of God in those 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness. And then he said, "It is finished." In regard of what he could do, he completed the work that had been given to him to do, and therefore he said, "It is finished," and he died. And you think of the blood being shed, the answer for God, even through the hatred of the person who pierced him with a spear. Do you know that was God's own will being done? Extraordinary, isn't it? And you know, God used that man, that soldier, in order that the blood should flow out. You might say a most unlikely way, as far as we are concerned, of God achieving it. That's how God chose to do it. Well, it says then that they spoke to him the word of the Lord with all that were in his house. And it says that he rejoiced with all his house, having believed in God. So that's my question to you tonight. Have you believed in God? That's why I'm here, so that you should believe in God. Not just to give me an opportunity to speak about these scriptures, but what is of the utmost importance is your salvation and whether you've believed in God. I'll just appeal to you that you would do so. Don't turn to your own understanding. Just set aside the pride that is in your heart, or the way that you might be occupied with things in this world. Do you know, in the context of eternity, they're nothing. And where are you going to spend eternity? Your decision in the gospel determines where you will spend eternity. Either you will spend it as an unforgiven sinner, or you'll spend it as a forgiven sinner. Just to put it bluntly, unforgiven sinners spend eternity in the lake of fire. Forgiven sinners spend eternity with Jesus, the Saviour, the one who died for your sins. He's the one who's going to receive believers in him to be with himself when he comes. I trust that everyone here is going to be amongst that number. I just read in Hebrews chapter 4. There's another sword there. This is not a sword for killing. It's a sword for probing. It's sharp. Oh yes, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it penetrates to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the sword of the Creator. He's the one who created you and knows all those things. He's the one who knew your unformed substance. David speaks of that in the psalm. He speaks of of God knowing him even before he was born. And God has known you before you were born. And so this sword can penetrate all those parts of you that you might not even be aware of. How could you know the division of these things? The division of soul and spirit. How could you define those things? Well, God can. And joints and marrow, all those things which help us to move. Joints, they're both necessary. But now this sword is able to get to the, you might say, the division between them. It knows just exactly which bit does what. And the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, what are your thoughts and intents? Well, the sword of the Word of God can cut through all that lot. It can get to your heart. Not to kill you, but so that your heart might be won for Christ. That heart, which naturally is so hard, heart that we might fill with other things, we might fill it with our own pride. You know, God wants your heart. He's shown his heart. He's shown his heart in giving his only begotten Son to die for your sins. But he wants your heart. Will you believe in Jesus tonight? God would beseech you tonight that you may do that. And I'll just leave the word with you, and may God bless it for his name's sake.